So we started the Minor Prophets a number of weeks ago. We started with Hosea, who was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. Of course, we're talking during the time of the divided kingdom, where 10 of the tribes were in the north, retaining the name Israel, 2 in the south called Judah. And then we looked at Joel, who was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, and then Amos, a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, and then Obadiah, who had a message for the Edomites, those just east of Israel. And then Jonah, who had a message for the Assyrians, specifically sent to the capital city of Assyria, that of Nineveh. And then the last time we were together, we looked at the prophet Micah, who was also sent to the southern kingdom of Judah. Tonight, we're going to look at Nahum, who's about 120 years after Jonah, also a message concerning the empire of Assyria, and specifically the capital of that empire, Nineveh. And we'll be looking at Habakkuk, whose focus is for the southern kingdom of Judah, and also a message on the empire of Babylon. So he's right before the Babylonian captivity. Nahum is going to be at the time of the Assyrian Empire. So that's the time frame of what we're looking at. Nahum's message concerns the destruction of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Jonah, in about 770 BC, delivered a message of mercy to the great city. The result was repentance, and so God's hand of judgment was stayed. The Ninevites came to know God through the preaching of Jonah, but 100 years has come and gone, and they have turned away. And it says in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required." They knew of God. They knew the right thing to do. They didn't continue on in that. And so now God's long-suffering is coming to the point where judgment will yet fall. And so he sends a message through the prophet Nahum. And Nahum, 120 years later, speaks of the impending doom of the Assyrian Empire. So we're talking 650 BC is when Nahum's message would come. The theme of the book of Nahum is the destruction of Nineveh. So it is a, you're gonna fall. It starts that way from the beginning. We get to the end and you kind of go, that kind of ends on a pretty solemn note. That is the little three-chapter book of Nahum that we're going to be taking a look at. Nineveh, if you can tell by this map, is situated on the east bank of the Tigris River. It fell to the Babylonians in 612 BC, so that's about 38 years from the time Nahum gets this message. They'll be falling to the hands of the Babylonians about, you know, roughly 40 years later. According to Warren Wiersbe, so complete was their conquest that the ruins of the city remained undiscovered until 1842. That's a long time. So not only did the Ninevites, the Assyrians, fall as a people from the scene, but the actual city fell for many, many centuries until being discovered again in 1842. So if you look at what you have before you, the amount of content we're going to be going through tonight in our Through the Bible study is Nahum is a three-chapter book, and then Habakkuk is also a three-chapter book. So we're going to go ahead. It's not much reading, actually, and let's face it, the real meat, the value is in the Word of God. So we're going to be reading through that, and I'll be commenting a little bit as we make our way through. So starting from Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite." The burden, some translations might have the oracle, and that's what the word means. It means the word against Nineveh, the word that God gave Nahum against Nineveh. The word oracle can also be translated as it is here, burden, because it means a heavy weight or a heavy message that he would be bringing. And it is. It's a heavy message of doom and destruction that's going to fall upon them. Nineveh was an ancient, famous city. It was founded, guess what? It was founded by the first world dictator, Nimrod. And we read about that back in Genesis chapter 10, verse 11. "From Nineveh's walls, temples, palaces, inscriptions, and reliefs, mute yet elaborate witness is given to a city that flourished up to its destruction in 612 BC. Nahum's name means comfort. It's a shortened form of Nehemiah, which means Yahweh or Jehovah is comfort. It may be that Elkosh, again, Nahum the Elkoshite, it may be that Elkosh was in the region of Galilee because the city of Capernaum or Capernaum is named after Nahum. Capernaum, the city of Nahum, or the city of comfort, what his name means. And so he begins this message of judgment on the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the city of Nineveh, by speaking of the character of God. So verses 2 through 8, he declares the very character of God, the one who is bringing forth the judgment that will fall on Assyria. So let's read those verses. Verse 2, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Nahum speaks of God's character. Again, remember, as you're reading through this, God is jealous. He's going to avenge and so forth. Remember that the Assyrians sacked the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC. Okay, this is 650 BC, so 70 years earlier, this empire, these people came and sacked the 10 northern tribes, the nation of Israel. They also surrounded the city of Jerusalem, took out a number of the rural villages of Judah. And so they've already really nailed God's people. And so God sent the prophet Jonah. They repented, but now they've gone back to their ways. They've attacked God's people. And now God is bringing forth his vengeance because, verse 2, he is a jealous God. It says the Lord whose name is jealous in the law. And he's not jealous of his people. He's jealous for his people, much like a husband for his wife. And so he's going to avenge them. And so yet, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. You know, I mean, it's been a long time. It's been 120 years since Jonah came with his message. And now he's bringing a message through Nahum, and the judgment won't actually fall for another 38 years. So God is not capricious. He is slow to anger, but his judgment ultimately will come. And so he will bring it upon them. He has power over nature, as chapter 1 speaks. But then in verse 7, speaking of the character of God, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. That's a memory verse right there, isn't it? You talk about the character of God, the Lord is good. You know, we need to remember that, especially when we read things or think of things that we see in the Bible that we don't understand. You know, how can there be an eternal place called hell? When we can't comprehend that, we need to come back to what we do know about the very character of God, that God is, as it says right here, God is good, and God is also just, and his justice will be served. It will be meted out in the end. And so the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. That means he is the mighty fortress for those in the days of trouble that need help. Again, isn't this a great memory verse right here? Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. God knows his own. He knows his people, and that's a comforting thought. But in contrast to that, With an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place. What place? Well, we're talking about the destruction of Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians. And notice how it words it, with an overflowing flood. According to secular accounts, during the final siege of Nineveh by a rebel army of Persians, Medes, Arabians, and Babylonians, by the way, the Babylonians are going to be the next empire that's going to come after the Assyrian Empire, unusually heavy rains caused the rivers to flood. And remember again that Nineveh is on the banks of the Tigris. Unusually heavy rains caused the rivers to flood and to undermine the city walls, which then collapsed. The invading armies entered the city through this breach in its defenses. So God has a way of, even with tiny little raindrops, of being able to come in and pave a way for these invading armies to come and take it down. Verse 8, with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place. Not only were these people lost from history, writes the commentator Boyce, even the city was lost until it was discovered by archaeologists beginning in the 1840s. That's a long time for just a heap of rubble underneath the earth to be sitting there, especially such a prominent city as Nineveh was. So he begins now in verse 9 to speak this message of doom and judgment on the capital city of Assyria, that of Nineveh. And I'll tell you what, when you read through this, I don't know if you've read through it, and if you were like me, you just read through it, you kind of wonder who he's talking to. I don't know if you've noticed that, but you'll read for a few verses and go, okay, is he talking about the Ninevites, or is he talking about the people of Judah? Because he's talking to both at different times. And how to know when he's talking to who takes a lot of reading. And I tell you, this is where it's very beneficial to read other translations and see how other translations will word the passage. Also, to avail yourself of good, solid Bible commentators and get their opinion on who's he speaking to in these verses. And how do they really know who he's speaking to? Well, the answer is the content. If he's talking about they're going to be judged, and it's probably going to be Nineveh who he's talking to. If he's talking about a restoration that's going to come, it's probably going to be Judah that he's talking to. And so in verses 9 through 11, the address is to Nineveh. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while dangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Again, most feel that that's a message against the Assyrians, that they're going to go down, not just a flood, but like a burning mess here. And there's one, probably an Assyrian king, who was plotting evil against the Lord, the ways of the Lord, God's people. But now verses 12 through 13, the focus shifts to speaking to Judah, God's people. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, the Assyrians, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his, the Assyrian, yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Do you see what I mean? How it being a little bit challenging? And I'm throwing that commentary in so you can get the idea of what other translations are saying and what other commentators would say. Verse 14, back to the Assyrians. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. How would you like God saying that about you or your nation? I'm going to dig your grave because you're vile. Now he shifts back to Judah. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows. For the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So we see in verse 15, he actually mentions Judah. So that makes it a lot easier. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. You just envision this one, this messenger coming across the mountains, letting them know what's the good news. Well, the good news in this context is that Nineveh has fallen. this wicked city, this wicked people that took the 10 northern tribes into captivity and sacked a lot of the daughter villages of Judah. And so they've fallen. So, you know, the beautiful feet of the messenger that's coming. This is a similar passage to what we read in Isaiah 52. He says something very similar about the messenger and the beautiful feet of the one who's bringing the good tidings of great joy. And that is in reference to them coming back from Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, but also is pointing towards the Messiah, the good news of the Messiah. In fact, the Apostle Paul is quoting this verse, or the one in Isaiah 52, when he's talking about the messenger that brings the gospel of Jesus Christ. How beautiful are his feet. In other words, the beautiful message that's coming from the person and bringing that of salvation. Let's look at this. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. Paul writes, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What does it take to get saved? All you have to do is call out to God and say, "God, I need you. I recognize I'm a sinner. Please forgive me and take me as your own." And that's exactly what God will do. If we humble ourselves and repent, he will receive us as his own. So whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, here it is, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." So whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how are they going to call on him if they've never heard about him? And how are they going to hear about him unless somebody is sent to preach the good message to him? And then he quotes that passage, "The beautiful feet of the one who brings the good news." Isn't that cool? So here in a couple of different contexts, but the idea of the messenger coming with great news. So we looked at chapter 1 is the fact that God is going to judge Nineveh. And then as we come into chapter 2, we see his judgment coming on Nineveh. Chapter 2, "He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily." It's like he's saying that to the Ninevites. You better get ready because the attackers are coming. Verse 2, "For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches." So it's kind of shifting back to the restoration of God's people. And then verse 3, the description of the attackers, those who would attack Nineveh. And again, this is going to be the Babylonians and the Medes. Verse 3, "The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning." So he's just giving this picture of the attacking army. Can you imagine that? Soldiers that are dressed in red. I don't know, the idea of the red shields is that they're red because of blood shed, or if they're colored red as they come. But this formidable group coming to attack the Ninevites. Verse 5, "He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk." Maybe this is a reference to the Assyrian king. "They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared." Look at verse 6. "The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved." Remember what I mentioned earlier about the Tigris overflowing and it undermining the walls of the city? Well, another comment on this. Thompson and Hutchinson report that the water was restrained by a magnificent double dam with two massive river walls at some distance from Nineveh itself. In the ruins, in the archaeological digs, they found traces of the original dam gates by which the water flow to the city could be increased or reduced. So perhaps at the beginning of the siege, the enemy closes off the floodgates, and when the reservoirs are completely full, they throw open the gates and the palace collapses, just giving them a mad rush of water during that time. And maybe verse 6 is an allusion to that. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. And now the captivity of the Ninevites. It is decreed, verse 7, "She shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and her maidservant shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. It's like everybody's scattering. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. So the amount of spoil that Nineveh had, because this is the capital of the world empire, what they had amassed in their conquering other nations, now the attackers, the Babylonians and the Medes, they're coming and they're taking the gold, they're taking the silver. Verse 10, she is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side and all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions? Now, the kings likened their own ferociousness and fearlessness to that of lions. In fact, there's inscriptions that are on reliefs in Assyria that show them hunting lions. And so they felt themselves were lion-like people, and they would also go out and pride themselves in being able to kill lions and hunt down lions. And so here in verse 11, where is the dwelling of the lions? Referring to the Assyrians, the Ninevites. Where's the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked, the lioness and lion's cub, and no one made them afraid? The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lioness, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. In other words, they, like lions, went out and attacked like a lion other cities and countries and were able to bring in the spoil to feed their own little cubs and stuff like that. And so where are you now is the idea. Verse 13, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. And so we've looked at the judgment that God would judge Nineveh and the judgment on Nineveh in chapter 2. And we come to chapter 3, and we get a little bit of insight into the reason for God's judgment upon them. It starts out, woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. And as you go through this chapter, you're just going to see the things that the Ninevites did. Aptly called the bloody city, reading from the commentator Mayer, the book of Nahum. It says, she earned this title, the bloody city, by her atrocious practice of cutting off hands and feet, ears and noses, gouging out eyes, lopping off heads and then binding them to vines or heaping them up before city gates, and the utter fiendishness by which captives could be impaled or filleted alive through a process in which their skin was gradually and completely removed. It's just atrocious, the barbaric ways that the Ninevites, the Assyrians, would attack and take their prisoners, so much so that some cities, when they came, they just surrendered because they knew how fierce they were. They didn't want to try and hold out. I don't know if I should bring this next relief up, but it's just a relief. But herein is a relief that pictures Sennacherib's siege of Lachish and the impaled prisoners. And again, think of the fear that this would put throughout the world when the Assyrians were coming. And so rightfully earned the term, the title, the bloody city. So why did God bring judgment upon them? Because of their wickedness and their cruelty. It continues on in verse 2 in talking of the description of Nineveh's fall. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain bodies, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Verse 4, because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Speaking of Nineveh's lust for power, liking it to the harlotry and selling off the nations. Verse 5, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. And so the humility that God is going to bring upon them as he brings them down. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Noamon? Now, Noamon is referring to Thebes, which was, I guess you would say, the upper area of what would be Egypt, or the southern part, actually, of Egypt, but in the upper Nile area. Are you better than Noamon that was situated by the river, by the Nile? Now, the interesting thing about this is Noamon fell in 663, about 13 years prior to this. They fell at the hands of the Assyrians. So the Assyrians are the ones that conquered Thebes, all right, or Noamon. And they were a pretty strong, thought to be a fairly impregnable city group because they were surrounded by not only the Nile, but also the various canals. Verse 8, are you better than Noamon that was situated by the river that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubin were your helpers. And so not only a strategic spot, but had a lot of help there. Yet, verse 10, she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. Are you better than them? By the way, the Assyrians are the one that afflicted this kind of carnage upon those in Noamon or in Thebes. And so what they have done is going to come back upon them. Verse 12, all your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. And so what you are trusting in, all you have to do is rattle a little bit and it's going to fall right off. Verse 13, surely your people in your midst are women. Now, how does that make you feel if you're ladies? I'm getting the same look that I got from my girls when we were going through the Old Testament, because it's mentioned not only here in Nahum, but also in Isaiah, and I think in Jeremiah a couple of times. And what is he saying? Well, within the context, the guys are the warriors. They're the protectors, right? And so to say you are like women is to say you have no warriors. That's the idea with this. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Verse 14, draw your water for the siege. It's kind of like a mock get ready. You better go out and get some water. Under a siege, you're going to need water to be able to survive. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. The idea is if you're under siege, you need some kind of water to be able to sustain the siege. And also, as they start chipping away at your walls, you need to be rebuilding them as they're trying to break down your walls. Verse 15, there the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. Verse 16, you have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. So again, speaking of them just running for cover as the enemy is coming in. Verse 18, your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? And that's the end of the book. Like I said, it ends on a very somber note, doesn't it? Nineveh fell in 612 BC at the hand of the Babylonians. This cruel nation had been warned and repented at the preaching of Jonah. And that stayed God's hand of judgment. But they returned to their sinful, barbaric ways again. What do we learn from this? I think what we learn is God is a God of justice. I mean, his judgment ultimately is going to come if he's got a people that are not repentant. And so it tells us a couple of things. It tells us that one day God is going to act in judgment on everyone, and yet it also tells us that if we are in God's favor, in other words, if we have responded to that message, that beautiful feet message, that we are going to be safe in that day. Again, Nahum 1:7, I think, is the key verse to walk away with. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Again, think about in the days of Jonah. We're talking about the same wicked people, yet they repented in the days of Jonah, and God forgave him. His hand of judgment stayed. God is not quick in judgment. Again, it's going to be 38 years until this is fulfilled at the hands of the Babylonians. He is long-suffering, and sometimes we can mistake God's long-suffering for his acceptance in what we're doing. In other words, we are doing maybe the wrong thing, and, oh, God's judgment isn't falling upon me, and we think maybe that, well, maybe he's okay with that. No, it's just that he's patient. He's long-suffering, and he wants us, I think, to be in right relationship with him. So there's Nahum, okay? Now we're going to go on to Habakkuk. Habakkuk lived just prior to the Babylonian captivity. And so we are about, if we were at 650 BC, we've moved ahead to, maybe not that far. 606 BC is when the Babylonians started coming against the city of Jerusalem. And so Habakkuk probably lived during the days of godly King Josiah. He was the last good king of Judah, so he probably saw tremendous revival. But the message probably came after the death of Josiah, and his sons took over, and they just went into a moral spiral as far as decline went in that time. Because that's what happens in Habakkuk. He starts off by crying out to God concerning the sins of his people, the sins of the southern kingdom of Judah, and saying, God, how can you look at this? How can you look at this sin and put up with it and not bring your judgment upon, you know, his own people? And then God responds to Habakkuk and says, well, I am going to bring discipline upon my people, but you're not going to believe what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring the Babylonians against them. Well, then Habakkuk's like, wait a minute, they're a lot worse than we are, even in our sin. How can you do that? And then God responds by saying, well, I know they're a lot worse. I'm going to bring them upon them, but also the Babylonians ultimately will pay for what they've done. Now, we can get this wrong impression that we think, well, these are just robots in the hand of God. And God is saying, well, you're going to be my chastening rod against my people, but then I'm going to judge you for it. These guys had their own free wills. I mean, they were more than thrilled to have the open gate to go in and conquer another people. And so God ultimately would, again, his justice would be meted out. And so he would bring his judgment upon them. And ultimately his people would be restored. And again, the reason for God's judgment, just the same reason we would bring discipline in our own families is correction. It's not to hurt, but to bring correction, to guide them on the right pathway, to get them to come back. And so the interesting thing about the book of Habakkuk, he's not a prophet in the sense that he's speaking to the people of God. You don't see, thus saith the Lord. He's not a messenger from God to the people. He is a prophet that is speaking to God about the people. And so he's saying, God, these people are living in sin. How can you allow this? And God speaks back and says, well, I'm going to discipline them through the hand of the Babylonians. And God, how can you do that and use them? Well, they're going to end up being judged as well. And then God lets him know that there's going to be restoration for your people. And the neat thing about the book of Habakkuk is the last chapter is a prayer. It's like a psalm where he recites God and his greatness in history, what God has done, who God is. And he ends by going, you know, in a sense, I'm going to trust God, even though I don't fully understand how you could use this wicked nation to bring discipline upon your people. I still trust you because of who you are. So it ends on a very encouraging and a very high note. So chapter 1, beginning from verse 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Again, the word burden could be translated oracle. This is the word. This is the communication from God to Habakkuk, and Habakkuk with God, referred to as a burden because that word carries that idea as well as a heavy message. Verses 2 through 4 is Habakkuk talking to God about the situation in Judah. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear. Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Again, he is probably, well, we know it's just prior to the Babylonian captivity. He's probably living just after the days of godly King Josiah and watching the nation go down the hill. Imagine what it would be like to live in the days of great revival and to see a king leading and people turning back to God and how great that would be. And then all of a sudden to see that king die and the nation just turn around and go right down the tubes. Well, this is, I think, what the lament is about, what he's complaining, if you will, about all of the injustice that's taking place. And God, what are you going to do about this? Well, the Lord responds beginning from verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. As he says here, look among the nations in verse 5 and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. A work where he uses the Babylonians, again, a nation that's worse than theirs, to bring his discipline to his people. It's true that God's ways are different than man's ways. His thoughts are different. They're higher. They're better than man's thoughts. What he does, again, this is when it comes down to a matter of faith where we trust him. I think really true faith is believing and trusting, even when you don't fully understand it. You know, I'm trusting you, God. Why? Because what I know of you and what I know of your character, I know you are good and I know you are just. And so I'm just putting my trust in you. This verse, verse 5, I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you, is alluded to by the Apostle Paul, or quoted, I guess you would say, in Acts chapter 13, verse 41. And he applies it to the spreading of the gospel among the Gentiles. I'm going to do a work in your day that even if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. And he quotes it while he's in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13, his first missionary journey. Remember Paul, when he went to spread the gospel, he always went to the Jewish people first. He always went to the synagogue. And while he was there, he started telling them about Jesus, who Jesus is, what he did, how he died for the sins of the world, and how you could be saved by putting your faith in him. And then he told the people in the synagogue, he told them, beware lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And then he quotes this passage, behold, you despisers marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Well, what is that? What kind of work is that? Well, it's a work of being able to come to God simply through faith in Jesus. Now, think about this. If you're one of the Jewish people sitting in the synagogue, you've been raised in the Jewish culture. You've been raised to keep the law of God, all of the laws, all of the feast days, and this is how you can rightly approach God. Now, a message is coming in saying, you know what? You don't have to keep those feast days, and you don't have to be under this law to approach God. You simply need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, add on to that what was kind of running in the Jewish circles at that days, like the legalism that we see in the Pharisees, where they had taken, you know, the laws of God, and then they had heaped their interpretation on top of that. In other words, rest on the Sabbath day. What does it mean to rest? Well, it means to do no work. Well, what is work? And so they had all of these restrictions for the Sabbath day. And so you get this very outwardly religious, ritualistically bent people that think that's the approach to God. And yet, like the Pharisees, their heart of compassion was so far removed from God. And so when the message comes, I'm going to be doing a work where the Gentiles are going to be able to be right with God, not by becoming like you Jews, but simply by believing in Jesus Christ. This would have been overwhelming for them. Not all Jews by any means, but William Barclay mentions that the Jews, probably more the religious leaders, the Pharisees who were hypocrites, referred to the Gentiles as simply fuel for the fires of hell. That God created them for that and that alone. So to say that the Gentiles, I'm doing this work, the Gentiles get to come to me just by putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul warned them, beware. Beware that what the prophet is saying here doesn't apply to you. And that's the idea here, where God is saying to Habakkuk, I'm going to be doing a work that it's going to be overwhelming. It's going to be hard for you to understand that I'm going to use a nation that's worse than you to bring, in Habakkuk's case here, discipline upon the people. And so it speaks of a little bit of who they are, that the Babylonians, they answer to no one. They have contempt for all authority. In verse 10, it says they scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. Check it out. For they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. The end of verse 10, speaking about the siege ramps that they would build against the cities as they would go and attack them. And then in verse 11, ascribing this power to his God. And in other words, their strength was their God. Now, Habakkuk has cried out to God and God has responded. And now Habakkuk is going to question how God can use a more wicked nation to judge them. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. I think he's acknowledging that, okay, the Babylonians, they are appointed to discipline or to bring us correction. Verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Habakkuk wonders why God would use a nation more wicked than Judah to bring judgment on Judah. And then verse 14, why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. Now, I think those who've been conquered and also Judah, he's likening to fish, and those who throw the net and take up with a hook would be the Babylonians. Verse 15, they take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. Again, this is the means by which they're conquering the people. So their strength, again, is their God. Because by them, their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Shall they continue to be out there just dragging in other people? And they're a wicked people. And God, you're of purer eyes than to look on wickedness. And so I don't quite get it. He continues on into chapter 2. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So it's like he speaks back to God and says, okay, I'm just going to wait for God to respond here, and then we'll go from there. When I read this, I Habakkuk does not strike me like Jonah did. Remember Jonah, after he preached that powerful message to the Ninevites, he's still hoping God's going to judge them. He goes up on a hill, looks over on the cities, waiting to see if maybe judgment will fall. I don't see Habakkuk like that. I see Habakkuk genuinely questioning, going, I don't understand how you could use a people like that. You're of pure eyes. Are you going to continue to let them just conquer over nations? And then I'm going to wait to hear from him. And speaks about at the end of verse 2, at least in this translation, watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Now, there's a little bit of a difference between translations. Some mention about his complaint and so forth. But I think the idea here is he recognizes he needs correction. Write the vision, verse 2, make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it, because what I'm about to say is going to come to pass. Verse 4, behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. We know that verse, don't we? First of all, the proud. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. A reference to who? Maybe the sinning people in Judah at this time, maybe the Babylonians who are going to come in. Do you realize that everybody deals with pride? It's not just the rich and the famous. It's the poor and the nobodies. Somehow we're all plagued with pride, aren't we? We all have to deal with the issue of pride. And the person who is proud is not upright. He's not right on with God. God looks upon the person that is humble, not the person that is proud. So behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the one who is right before God, the just, shall live by his faith. The just, the one who's upright with God, shall live in Habakkuk's day. That's live the life, live the blessings of God, the favor of God upon you right now in this life, will live by faith, by trust, by trusting in his God. And so the ones that are living uprightly before the Lord, they're the ones that are going to be blessed by God. The ones who are obeying are the ones that are going to be blessed. Those who are disobeying, the disciplining hand of God is going to come upon them. For the Babylonians, his hand of judgment is going to come upon them. This verse right here, the just shall live by faith, is the spark that set fire to the Reformation. This is the verse that Martin Luther read. Not necessarily here in Habakkuk, because it's quoted three times in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. Now, when you move into the New Testament, the whole idea of living takes on a much broader sense. It's not just bountiful blessings. The idea is now salvation. You shall have life, true life, eternal life with God by faith. And that's how it is meant when you look at it in Romans chapter 1, in Galatians chapter 3, and also in chapter 10. And so the message is what? If you're going to be right with God, the just shall have life, true life, eternal life, by faith in what God has done for you, bringing his son Jesus into the world to die in your place, not by an outward ritual of keeping the law under the old covenant. So this was like to Martin Luther, and he was in the Catholic Church at this time. So he is, let me find where I'm at here. He was an Augustinian monk. And so 1600s-ish, about the time of Martin Luther, he comes across this passage. And of course, at this time in the church, you're just riddled with outward rituals that they were going through in order to be right with God. He comes across this, and the just shall live simply by faith, by trusting in God and what Jesus has done. And it sparked, again, it was a spark that shot forth the fire of the Reformation, people getting back to the Bible and away from the outward rituals that the church had just found itself consumed in. And so in the New Testament, you've got three other passages where this is used. And again, it's used in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. It's used in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, and also Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. In Romans and Galatians, it seems like the main issue is focusing on salvation. In Hebrews 10, well, in the book of Hebrews, faith is just what's being championed, the just shall live by faith. But the idea in Hebrews 10 seems to be that of pressing on. The just shall live by faith. The context of Hebrews is you've got a group that have turned to Jesus, but they're pressured and persecuted to go back into the law of Moses. And so the author of the book of Hebrews is encouraging them to focus on Jesus and what he's brought in the new covenant and to keep going because he is the only answer that God has given. And if you continue on in this way, those promises will be realized. And then he quotes this verse, the just shall live by faith. It's by your faith in what Jesus has done, not in what we find under the old covenant law. Check this out, though, where it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning from verse 36. It says, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And notice this, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. In a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Isn't that kind of similar to what we read in verse 3 about the message that God is bringing, the promise? It's for the appointed time. Though it tarry, it won't be long, and it will not tarry. In other words, it's going to come at just the right time that God intends it to. It's like this is an allusion back to that. And so, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And then he brings in the next verse. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And so it's an encouragement to press on. You're on the right track. The day's coming, and not the too distant future, where you're going to meet Jesus. And remember, the just, they don't find life through the external rituals of the old covenant system, but the just shall live by faith in what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, back to Habakkuk, the focus is on the message that he is bringing and the soul that's right with God, not the proud soul, but the one who's trusting in God. Now, beginning from verse 5, we start to see the fate of those in Babylon, and it carries all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. And he does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, again, this is spoken to the Babylonians at this point, the judgment that will come upon them, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Verse 9, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. And again, this is all this series of woes is to the Babylonians. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Verse 13, behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire? And the idea is their work in iniquity, their work in building their empire is really just heaping fuel on the fire of judgment for themselves. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Babylonian Empire seeking to build up their kingdom. Our kingdom will be the one that endures. No. The kingdom that will endure will be the Lord's kingdom. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as water. Don't you love that? And it's so poetic. As the waters cover the sea. So the entire earth will know of God's glory. I think that ultimately is going to be realized when Jesus returns again, when he comes at his second coming and he sets up his kingdom. And he goes back, verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory, like drink the cup of God's wrath upon you. Verse 17, for the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Verse 18, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols, speaking of their idolatry. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. So God knew that the Babylonians were filled with pride, they were filled with greed, the violent, the drunk, the idolater. As he goes through these sins, they're the very sins that are polluting nations today. Pride, greed, even idolatry. And the Lord knew how to deal with them all. Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The Lord is in his holy temple. Guess what? God is still on the throne. He is still on the throne no matter how bad things look, no matter how bad things get. He is still the one that is in control and his will is still being accomplished. Put yourself in Habakkuk's shoes. He's going to see the Babylonians come again. I mean, this again, we talked about the Assyrians, but the Babylonians, okay, not much worse than the Assyrians, coming against God's people, destroying God's temple, okay? And imagine how you could sit in that and go, how can this be? How can God still be on the throne? Guess what? God is the one. He's the one who orchestrated that, isn't he? He's the one who brought the Babylonians in judgment against his own people. He's still in control. And so maybe when we see things getting pretty bad, maybe we should kind of be calling out for mercy, because maybe God's hand of judgment is yet moving again. Maybe. Well, in chapters 1 and 2, Habakkuk has this question and answer time with God. God, the people all around me, they're living in sin. Oh, God, God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to bring discipline to them. And now Habakkuk closes this with a prayer. It's much like one of the Psalms. It says a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. And I think that's used one other time in the Psalms. And you know, what exactly it means is kind of up for debate, but maybe a lyrical poem composed under strong mental emotion, which would make a lot of sense, similar to the lament Psalms, the Psalms where they're just crying out to God. Yet in this psalm, you see Habakkuk, he's basically rehearsing the history of God's greatness in his deliverance for the children of Israel. Verse 2, he says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. How about that? O Lord, revive your work. Boy, we need revival today, don't we? Revive your work. Come and do that mighty work. And yet, at the end of verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. Realize that we are a nation that deserves the judgment of God. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And I think we would agree that we would deserve the judgment of God. So in your wrath, remember mercy. Be merciful to us. Verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran, Selah. The idea is in the area of Edom, east of Israel. And I think what he's picturing through this whole section here is God coming in his glory. And he's referring back to when God came to rescue the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And so as you go through this, you can pick out little things that seem to go along with that. The word Selah, again, that's kind of up. What exactly does that mean? It's uncertain exactly what it does mean, but possibly a pause musically or meditatively. In other words, musically, like you, those of you who play music, you see you have a little notation there that says this is the time to start slowing the song down or to get quiet or maybe crescendo to get loud. Maybe it's a musical note. Maybe it's for meditative purposes. In other words, where you see that, Selah, pause, take a moment and reflect back on what you just read, or get ready for what you're about to read. And so I think it's the Bible Knowledge Commentary that says it may mean a pause, number one, to elevate to a higher key or increase the volume. How about that? It's like key change right here as you come to this point, or increase the volume. Or number two, to reflect on what has been sung and exalt the Lord in praise, to think about what you just sang and then exalt the Lord. Or number three, to lift up certain instruments for something like a trumpet fanfare, like a crescendo. It's time to kick in the trumpets. And so whatever its meaning, an obvious break in the passage is intended. Selah is used, I think, 71 times in the Psalms, and so it's often incorporated. And so some kind of a pause or break, whether musically or meditatively. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. That might be a reference, if we're talking about Egypt, it could be a reference to the 10 plagues. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. Their perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian trembled. Remember, Midian is where Moses went when he fled from Egypt. Verse 8, O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Maybe a reference to the striking of the Nile River to blood, or the parting of the Red Sea, or the parting of the Jordan River. Verse 9, your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. Does that kind of bring to mind when Joshua was battling, and he said, oh, sun, stand still. And the sun hastened to go down. So he had a length of time to conquer the enemies in the book of Joshua. Verse 12, you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. Again, maybe an allusion to the rescue through the Red Sea. Verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Obviously, Habakkuk is shaken by this. When I heard, my body trembled. Maybe the idea, what is he hearing? Is it when he heard that the Babylonians are going to be the ones that are going to come and bring discipline on Judah? Or is it his referencing and his remembering the very power of God that he's talking about here in chapter 3. When I heard, it's overwhelming. When I thought back to all the greatness of God and his glory and his deliverance. Verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, if everything goes wrong, if the bottom drops out of everything, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Amen. That's good, isn't it? No matter what happens, though everything goes bad, I'm still going to rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because he's got the victory, because I'm on the winning team, and everything ultimately is going to end up okay. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills, hinds feet on high places. And rather than slipping off of the mountain and going down into the valley of despair, I'm going to be sure-footed, and I'm going to climb to the top of the hill and be there in victory with God. I think that's the idea of what he's saying. Why? Because the Lord is his strength no matter what happens. And he knows a lot of bad is about to happen. The Lord is my strength. Told you it ended on a high note. It's good, isn't it? To the chief musician with my stringed instrument. So you can see how he's put this together as a prayer, as a psalm, to cap off what has been stated here. All right. So what do we get? Well, with Nahum, I think we walk away with the fact that God's judgment is going to fall. He's extended his hand to the Ninevites, but ultimately his judgment will fall because of their actions. I think that's one powerful truth that we get. With the book of Habakkuk, we see that God is doing a work that we might not understand. And like I mentioned, real faith is trusting in him even when you don't understand. And I think what's so important is to fall back on what we do know about God. We know that he's good. We know that he loves us. He's proven his love to us in sending Jesus. And so we hang on to that. All right? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could spend here tonight. Just ask for greater understanding and insight into your word and into your plan as we see who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, I recognize that all of us come into difficult times and periods of our life, and we need this kind of encouragement, this kind of reminder of just to be able to be planted upon the rock of our salvation and to be able to just stand strong because of who you are. And that you're the one that is our stronghold and will see us through any difficulty. Thank you so much for that. Father, help us to remember those things and to have that built into us as we grow in our maturity and our relationship with you. So when those difficult times do come, we'll be able to stand tough in you. Thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.